Welcome to Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture. This is our scripture roundtable for the New Testament Gospel Doctrine lesson number 7. Tonight we'll be covering some of Mark and some of Luke and talking about the miracles of Jesus, a great lesson. My name is Cassandra Hedelius, and with me tonight on the roundtable are Craig Foster, Dan Peterson, Jeff Bradshaw, and Bob White. And thank you all very much for joining us. Let's go ahead. Santa brought me a new set of scriptures for Christmas, and it's open to the book of Mark. So we're starting in Mark chapter 1. And I believe our previous lesson covered the beginning of the chapter. Mark just kind of starts right in there with John the Baptist preparing the way before Jesus and then baptizing Jesus. And then gets in, all of a sudden Jesus has started his ministry and we're off to the races. So when you go on to verse 23, it talks about in the synagogue there was a man with an unclean spirit saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." So let's start with you, Craig. I think that you had some very interesting thoughts about evil spirits. That's not a phrase that we tend to use for people's conditions nowadays.
Right, right. I have noticed in the past, and then as I was preparing for this roundtable, I had noticed, how a number of the illnesses, we have people who are possessed by evil spirits or are suffering from, mental and spiritual effects of sin. And, some examples are obviously there in Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 2, we have where the guy was the roof was uncovered, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then of course there was reaction to that. How can he forgive sin? Blah 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 blah. And then Jesus said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. So the thought that I have had in the past, and once again as I was preparing for this roundtable, is what does this say about perceptions of illness and sin back then and perceptions now? Because I doubt that if someone was taken to the doctor today, it's very doubtful that they would be diagnosed as having an evil spirit or being debilitated because of sin. But, we can't help but ask the question, are some of our ill people today who are physically and mentally ill, are they ill because of wrong choices, because of sin, other things like that? And so, I don't know if I really have an answer to that as much as I thought that it would be something that would be fun to throw out and see what some of the others think of that. And so I'm...
I think it's always a point worth making that it is better to live after the manner of happiness than after other manners. And Dan, was that you? Were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say there are obvious cases, and this hardly needs saying, in which lifestyle choices can affect your health. A lifetime of smoking is very possibly going to give you emphysema, and a lifetime of alcohol abuse is going to give you cirrhosis of the liver or cause other problems. So those are obvious ones, but I would suspect that there are cases, and I'm certainly no mental health professional, but where if you consistently make choices that go against what you know to be right, that's bound to have some or take some emotional mental cost on you. It's bound to do things to you where you're constantly in a state of internal conflict against what you know you should be doing and how you should be living. So at the very least, I would say I would expect that some psychologists would have seen that kind of thing where people get themselves into a problem through wrong choices and invite bad influences into their lives.
Well, I know that. I'm sorry, Bob. Go ahead.
No, thank you. I was wondering if there isn't a qualitative difference, however, because when Jesus cast out that demon, the first one of which Mark records, the evil spirit said that he knew Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's not typical of a schizophrenic or manic depressive or anything else. That seems to be an individual speaking through this man's voice.
Right.
And the question that's inevitably going to come up in a gospel doctrine class is, why do we have these things happening now? Maybe we do. I'm not aware of any. Maybe we do.
I think
there are a number of places where the evil spirit recognize him. Art thou come to torment us before the day, for example.
Yeah. This sounds to me like as if you really have another personality that's in there. In other words, a distinct person from the person that you're looking at. I'm wondering if, what could be more fascinating than trying to speculate as to the motives of Satan. But, in an ancient society where you expected demonic activity and believed in it, weren't surprised to find it, I can imagine that he would act more openly. In a society where we're inclined to disbelieve in his existence, it's not in his interest to remind us overtly that he exists. So I can imagine that he would be much more subtle in certain kinds of societies and at certain times than he would be at other times. There's a line from C.S. Lewis somewhere, I can't remember where he says that maybe it's the Screwtape Letters. The devil regards an atheist and a magician with equal enthusiasm, something to that effect. Don't believe that he exists, that's just great, or be unhealthily fascinated with him, that's equally great. Different approach, but he'll do whatever he needs to do.
And so nowadays, if he were to manifest himself the way he did as is recorded in Mark, the proof of Satan would be a concomitant proof of the existence of a God.
Yes.
He'd do well to keep quiet.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly.
Right now, our besetting danger is naturalism, materialism. So he's not going to rock the boat. Let us lull us into a state of carnal security that way. That wasn't the problem in the time of Jesus.
Now, Jeff, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say that I appreciate everything that's been said so far, including the many causes of these kind of maladies. Including, I don't want to recount them here, but I know that demonic influence does exist, that Satan is real, and I don't know if it's appropriate to bear a testimony of that, but he may work in different manners and different subtleties, but he's just as real and active in people's lives now as he was then, and sometimes in very personal ways.
Yeah.
But I would just say that regardless of where those causes are, I think Jesus' example here teaches us to be compassionate, in the spirit of what King Benjamin said about, are we not all beggars? Did not this man bring it upon himself, regardless of whatever we may have contributed to our own health issues, our own mental health issues, our own spiritual downfalls. I think Jesus' example says we need to turn around and see what we could do to heal and to help and to love. I think that's the message of Mark here. That was his mission. And to the extent we want to follow Christ, we need to take that mission upon ourselves. And that's the example I get from this.
Yeah.
I think that's a great message. I think you're right. Having had friends and relatives who have had, emotional issues, et cetera, what they need is to reach out to be from their shell, but they also what they need is for those around them to have patience and have love, like you were saying, Jeff, and to try to follow the Savior's example, and sometimes it's easy to do, and other times it isn't, but that is what the Savior did, and so obviously that's what we need to do, is to follow that example.
May I just toss something in here really quickly to say that I don't want anyone to come away from this thinking that this roundtable or the Interpreter Foundation is saying, you know, that all cases of mental and emotional illness are demonic or brought upon people by sin, because that's just not true. By the same token, it may be that there are such cases. I think maybe in the ancient world they were inclined to credit everything, including things that we might think were simple chemical imbalances in the brain or emotional problems or whatever, to demonic influence, probably overdoing that. Our tendency is probably, again, to go in the naturalistic direction and suggest that never, ever happens. And it's all purely naturalistic in origin. And that's probably wrong, too. But we're certainly not saying here, you know, oh, if you see someone who has a mental illness or an emotional problem, condemn that person. Right. In some cases, it's more mysterious to us, and it's stranger, but in some ways, a chemical problem in the brain is no different in a way, morally, than is a broken arm or a malfunctioning kidney. I mean, it's something that happens to good people, and they deal with it, and we deal with it as best we can.
Well, exactly, and the point that you brought out, I think, was really good about the fact that back then, I mean, that's how they perceived everything. Nowadays, we don't have God enough in our lives and in our society. Back then, pretty much everything, well, it's because God had was either happy with you or angry with you or whatever else. It would be nice to maybe swing back to maybe a happy medium there, where we do recognize God in our lives and God in various things that happen, and yet at the same time, don't take it to the one extreme that it was, nor obviously to the extreme that we're in right now.
Mm-hmm. Just when we were talking about demonic possession, there was a reference made to the very graphic experience of the roof being broken open so that the sick with the palsy could be laid down into the Lord's presence. And as it was pointed out, the Savior not only cured the palsy, which is certainly not a demonic possession, it's a disease we can recognize today, but also said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Do we want to read the effect that the man had palsy because of his sins, and that people who therefore have serious illnesses must have sinned? Or is it that a man who had faith enough to be healed of palsy had faith enough to be forgiven of his sins?
Yeah.
Good point.
Yeah, good point.
So let's sum that up a little bit this way, that if you are suffering from anything that could have a physical origin, go and see a doctor. But at the same time, suffering has spiritual consequences, and so the other answer is always go to the Savior. He can heal you. These chapters are all about people being healed, being renewed, being cleansed. We skipped ahead a little bit. Let's finish up in chapter 1, starting in verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." Those are such great verses, and I'm seeing in my mind the portrayal in some of the church videos, just the compassion and the love in Christ's face and his voice. He says, "I will heal you." That's always his answer. If we want to be healed, if we truly come to him, he always says, "Yes, I will, be thou clean." Mm-hmm. Does anybody else have thoughts on that story?
I wonder if there isn't this, there's no record of anybody asking to be healed whom the Lord did not heal.
Right.
Everyone that went to him received his healing blessing, but not everyone had a pronouncement that their sins were forgiven. Mm-hmm. So the two are not necessarily synonymous.
Yeah, yeah, that is a good point.
Yeah. You know, the other thing that, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, go ahead, just, Craig.
The other thing that kind of jumped out at me is the fact that these people, Jesus didn't go looking for them per se. They had to take an initiative. They had to go to him. They had to go, expressing faith to be healed. And so it really, as we were talking about this and as you were reading the scriptures there, that thought popped into my head, and then immediately the thought of the Star of David came into my mind. And if I have understood the interpretation, which is that God is reaching down while the children of Israel are reaching up, thus, creating the Star of David. Mm-hmm. And you look at our Savior's ministry, and the people took the initiative to go and be healed or to go and be forgiven. And then Christ reached out to do that. And as Bob said, anyone coming to him and asking to be healed, he didn't turn them away. He healed them. And then there were some who had that second healing, so that it was not only physical, but it was spiritual. And but it takes initiative on our part to reach to God, asking to be. To be healed or to be comforted or be forgiven or, whatever the situation might be.
Hey, may I just toss in a point here, too? This seems as good a place as any. These healings, so you can count them. I mean, I don't know what the number of healings is, but it's not vast in the New Testament. And the fact is that it's pretty clear to me that healing people physically was not Christ's primary mission coming into this world. If God wanted to heal diseases, he could simply heal them all. Just boom, no more disease. Or I'm just going to eliminate all leprosy immediately now in everybody. He doesn't do that. He heals a few people in Palestine, a little area of the world. But, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people around the world have had leprosy in the time before and since and so on, haven't been miraculously healed. So what's going on here? I think, though it's very valuable to the people involved, this is also a teaching device, a teaching method to make a point to us. Who is this person? He is divine. He has divine power. But he's also teaching us that we can go to him and be healed, and not just for physical ailments. I think even more importantly than that, because most of us, if we get sick, we're just going to be sick. Jeff is providing an object lesson for us. I have to say, this is a real tribute to Jeff, who is right now, I think it's in the middle of, as we're recording this, it's in the middle of the morning. He's in the Netherlands. He's been sick, and he's still doing this. Real devotion to the cause, and we appreciate it. But the fact is, most of us, when we get sick, we just go through the, as my dad used to say, if you take really good care of yourself with a cold, you'll be over it in a week. If you don't, it'll probably take about 7 days. And, that's the way it goes. So it's not always about healing us physically, but it's always about healing us spiritually. And right. No one who goes to the Savior to be healed sincerely will fail to be healed spiritually.
Well, also, I think that, part of these miracles that he was performing of healing, was to fulfill prophecy, because it was prophesied that he would heal the sick, that the lame would walk, that the mute would speak, that the blind would see, that he would raise people from the dead, and so yes, he was healing these people, and obviously. We're only getting some of the healings that were recorded. I'm sure he did a number of other healings that that just weren't recorded. But the reason why these specific incidents were recorded, we know, was to testify of the fact that he was truly the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so we look at these, and they're wonderful stories, and they help our testimonies, but they also witness to the fact that he was indeed fulfilling prophecy by doing these specific things.
I'd imagine that most of the people in Palestine during the 3 years of Christ's ministry, most of the people who died stayed dead.
Yes.
Good people, bad people. I mean, there were just a few that were restored back to life.
Right.
But these miracles make a point. And I like the fact that the Gospel of John uses the word semeion to describe the miracles, which isn't miracle, it's sign. He calls them signs. Mm. They're pointing to something. We're supposed to learn something from these stories.
There appear to have been a lot more healings than we have specific record of. In Matthew 12, when the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Mm-hmm. Of great multitudes. So we don't have a record of all of the magnificent comfort that Jesus brought to the afflicted.
Right.
Well, and also here in Mark chapter 1, if you look at verse 34, or 33, all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak. So yes, there is undoubtedly a lot going on that we unfortunately don't have a record of. Hopefully someday we will.
Says at the end of the Gospel of John that the world itself couldn't contain all the books if we wrote it all.
That's right. That's where that scripture was. I was trying to think of that. Since we've gotten into this distinction between Christ healed some people physically, but the more important healing always is the spiritual. Let's go into chapter 2, where we have the man who was sick of the palsy. He was born of four, and there were too many people. They couldn't get into where the Savior was. And so they uncovered the roof and broke it up and let down the bed where the sick man laid. In verse 5 now, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven me. And there were certain of the scribes, they were reasoning, saying, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus said, why reason you these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say this to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. What a moment that must have been. Jeff, I believe you had some interesting insights to this account.
Sure. You know, the first thing I'd say about this, as well as the other ones, is how frequently the issue of authority and power comes up. Again, he's trying to demonstrate that he has that authority and power. And so I did some looking through the Gospels, and I was astonished with, I have literally scores of times in here, where he's questioning his authority, he's demonstrating his authority, he's giving authority and power to his disciples. You know, and one who is looking at it from a, merely from the point of view of, his authority through his great wisdom, through his teachings, kind of like what little authority we have comes through that, since we have no authorization really to teach here through this round table. That's very minimal. What really counted here is that he was divinely commissioned from heaven. And everywhere through the scriptures it emphasizes this. That's maybe a personal application to take here. He really was commissioned from God, as were his disciples to do things, as are his divinely commissioned holders of the priesthood and others to whom he's delegated priesthood responsibility in our day. And we need to take that seriously. It does not come by wealth or position or learning, what little of that we might be trying to demonstrate here. It comes because they've been put in that place under God's authority. And Jesus, I think, is trying to teach us something here. If you want to have some fun, just do a search for the word authority in the Gospels. You'll be amazed with the number of references to that. Hmm. Another thing I'll mention is a point that's made in the Gospel Doctrine Manual, and also that Elder Sam Wong emphasized the October 2014 conference. When the man of the palsy was lowered down, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, and Elder Wong really points to the fact that this was a group act. This was a rescue, such as those that we might, as he emphasized in his talk, try to effect among our brothers and sisters in our wards and our stakes or non-members of the church. We're acting together as councils and as brothers and sisters to save and to rescue. It isn't just the faith of the individual, it's really the faith of all of us as a community exercising our faith on behalf of those who need it. And I thought that was just so beautifully illustrated that Jesus recognized in Mark 2:5 when Jesus saw their faith. Nibley calls this the principle of maximum participation. You know, God could have waved his hand, Jesus could have waved his hand, had all these things come to pass, but he really requires maximum participation from each of us, those of us being healed and helped, and those of us who are being called to learn how to be disciples of Christ through our own participation in that process. And then, after we've done all we can and grown as we could out of the process, imperfectly and fumblingly, then God does the real rescue.
It adds a great deal of poignancy, doesn't it, when we say to someone or someone says to us, I'll pray for you, that we're not just mouthing a sentiment, but there's actual reality to it. Temple prayer being another example of that.
Mm-hmm. It's one of the reasons why it's so important to have a community, not just individual piety and devotion, but to be part of a community of saints, because we bear one another's burdens and so on. This is what it's about, being a Christian. It's not just going off by yourself and reading the scriptures and thinking righteous thoughts, but serving others and being served in turn as our times come and go.
Building Zion cannot be an individual assignment. It's always a group project.
Right. Right.
Great. All right, let's keep going here.
One thing.
Oh, of course.
You know, the answer that Jesus gave when they said, who but God can forgive sins? Although the text is a little long, his answer really meant, who but God can forgive sins? And Jesus essentially answered, exactly. Think about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
He had authority. He was representing God. He was commissioned by God.
And here's where he's demonstrating his authority. This is where I think the miracle actually makes the point really clearly. They say, well, you know, how dare he? And he says, who but God can do this? But is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk, or whatever? Well, it's easy to say your sins be forgiven, because who can tell if they've really been forgiven or not? So he makes the point, I'm going to show you I have the authority by also doing something where you will visibly see that I have the authority to do what I'm doing. So presumably, once you see the man can't actually function, he's made whole, well, you know, what do you know? Maybe his sins have been forgiven too. And if only God can do this, who is this guy? He seems to be
exactly
God.
By the way, speaking of faith and works, that reminds me of James 2:15, where he says, you know, if you have a brother or sister that's naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but don't give them anything, what doth it profit?
Yeah.
So, you know, faith is an active, participatory thing. It isn't just a set of words.
Yeah.
It does us, those dry words do nothing of their own.
I love the analogy, again, going back to C.S. Lewis, because he's got a good one here, where he says he's so tired of people always asking, so which is most important, faith or works? And he says, sort of like asking which blade of a scissor is more important. It's a nonsensical question.
Because he says God is working inside you, he's working outside you,
yeah,
he's working through you. How do you ever dissect that and take it apart, tease it apart?
Yeah.
And so then with the twofer that Christ did there with the man with the palsy, he forgave his sins and told him to rise up and walk, and which is easier? I was kind of thinking about today, which is easier? Well, in a way, saying rise up and walk is, because we've been able to develop, probably with the help of heaven, so much amazing technology and medical knowledge that, and there are still miraculous healings, and we do still pray for and receive the gift of healing, but it seems to be a little bit less necessary, definitely, than it was back in those days. Mm-hmm. And so what I take away from this story is to watch out for the real miracle. It was then and it is now, that being forgiven of sins, it is a miracle. There's no more miraculous feeling in my life that I know of than to know that I'm clean, that something that I did, it doesn't matter anymore, that I'm different now. I'm the sort of person who doesn't like to do those things anymore. Mm-hmm. The miracle of the atonement taking place in our lives, that is, and wow, that is probably a much bigger deal than sometimes we realize. It can be easy to take it for granted.
I think anybody who's served in the kind of calling where you're involved with church disciplinary issues can probably say, I know my experience having been a bishop, is that when you've worked through something with somebody who really had a problem, and finally you can say to them, you know, you're okay. You know, you've done what you needed to do. You're right with the Lord. You're right with the church. And sometimes some of the best moments, you know, are when people just break down and sob when they realize they're okay now. They've gotten whatever it was behind them. And I would think to myself, you know, being a bishop is sometimes just a lot of work and a lot of, you know, just constantly working. But those sorts of moments were, they were such a payoff. That, okay, this is why I'm here. This is great. This was a great day, whatever else happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. You know, not trying to get off topic too much, but when some people have criticized, you know, having disciplinary councils, and that's so mean and mean-spirited and horrible or whatever, I think to myself, have you ever really participated in one? And have you been able to participate when they have returned after going through the repentance process and their lives are clean, you know, they are clean and their lives are wonderful compared to where they were before that. And like you said, Dan, oh my heavens, the feelings, it's incredible to be able to be there to witness that, you know, that the joy and the peace that people have who've been able to go through that that process and realize that their sins have been forgiven and they have a better, you know, a new start, you could say.
Yeah.
All right, let's keep moving. In Mark chapter 4, it's just verses, let's see, 35 through 41. This is a famous, easily recognizable story. There's even a great hymn about it. That Christ and some of his disciples are on a boat with some other little boats, and Christ falls asleep on a pillow, but a storm, a great storm arose, a storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, which I believe means that the ship had taken on water and was in bad shape, liable to start sinking. The disciples awoke him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? So, would anybody like to share some thoughts about that?
You can imagine how they reacted. I love the next verse. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And it's, you know, sometimes the wind and the sea, it's the elements, in other words. He's the master of the elements. Air and water were two of the four classical elements, and he's in charge of them, obviously. He simply has to say, Peace, be still, and they stop acting up. This, again, is a sign. You know, who is this? This is someone way beyond even prophets. This is power that they haven't seen. They haven't read about this from anybody, that he can be so, in a sense, casual about it and say, stop, and it stops.
But in a sense, I think we could say that... Oh, go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Jeff, then Bob.
Okay. I think Jesus, Dan is absolutely right when he says going beyond the prophets. In a sense, you can see part of the signs that Jesus is showing is going beyond many of his prophetic predecessors in the Old Testament. Here, some would argue that this is a motif inversion of the story of Jonah. You know, the prophet mm-hmm. Jonah had himself to get thrown off the ship to get the waters calm. Here, Jesus, greater than Jonah, is able to calm the waters and save the passengers and ship and everything intact. Mm-hmm. We see, you know, it reminds me of what Hiram said about Joseph Smith. Joseph has the spirit and power of all the prophets. This is true even more explicitly with Jesus. Mm-hmm. This is getting a little ahead of ourselves, but in the Sermon on the Mount, he reenacts the giving of the law of Moses on Sinai, his miracles. He fed the multitude with a small amount of food, just like we see in 2 Kings. He healed the lepers, just as Elisha healed Naaman, and raised the dead, just as Elijah and Elisha both did. Every one of those miracles is almost not only recapitulated, but enlarged upon by Christ, including every one of the miracles of revivification and life. It's mm-hmm. just very clear that we're being shown one who is not only a fulfillment, but is able to transcend the history of all the prophets, beginning with this story of Jesus and the sea. By the way, everyone knows, that the sea is really itself a symbol of Satan and chaos and chaotic power. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. so it's, in a sense, showing his power over creation, and we're almost seeing a reenactment of God's spirit subduing creation, if you want to speak of it poetically, mm-hmm. and in the mode of the Psalms, in his calming of the waters. He is Lord mm-hmm. indeed of creation, and is going to bring about a new creation in all of us.
Mm-hmm. Bob, do you want to follow up on that?
I have a hard time imagining that Jesus was sleeping soundly through all of this. While the boat was filling up with water, he just dozed on without any heed until he was asked to intervene. Mm-hmm. And when asked to intervene, he did it. Right. There's a lesson in there for us, too. We can try to cope with the problems of our lives and deal with them by ourselves, and then find ourselves totally without power to remedy the situation. And then, at last, we turn to the Lord, whereas we could approach him so much sooner before the boat's full of water.
Yeah.
Great point.
Yeah.
Thank you. All right, let's keep moving. Oh, there are still so many stories to go. I love this lesson. In Mark chapter 5, we have, three separate acts of the Savior. We have Jesus casting out a legion of devil, who then go into the pigs, and it does not end well for the pigs. I remember that being my favorite story as a kid. I didn't like pigs very much.
Always felt sorry for the pigs.
What about the swine herders? They were not very happy.
Yeah,
true.
One asked the question, what were Jews doing herding pigs?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What? I'm sorry, say that again. What were who?
What were Jews doing herding pigs, of all things?
Yes.
Well, one possibility is they weren't Jewish, but we don't know. They're in the area.
This is likely the food supply for the Roman army.
Probably was.
Just otherwise seems rather mean-spirited of the Lord to take these people's pigs and do them in.
Yeah, but somebody just lost a huge investment.
Yes.
So
there may be a lesson that suggests these were Jews, and mm-hmm. that they had a lesson to be taught.
Yeah, yeah.
Even if they were ultimately for the consumption of the Roman army.
Yeah. If you have invested your money in something that the law has commanded you not to do, then you might well lose it. And, that's the way it goes. Justice.
Excellent. And then the second act of the Savior In this chapter, a woman is healed by touching Jesus' clothes. And I've seen a lot of supposition and commentary on this through the years, and there seems to be just a lot of views about it. Can anyone give us something of an authoritative view here?
Does anyone have an authoritative view?
I think we're just speaking as the scribes and not with authority here.
Well, it's a marvelous story, of course, because it shows the kind of power that that is with him. And let's see, you know, the line that I think is really interesting here. I'll tell you a story. This isn't authoritative, but this is just an amusing story. I was teaching this once in gospel doctrine class, and I wanted to explain when it said that Jesus immediately knowing in himself. That virtue had gone out of him. You know, we hear that today, and some of us, I'm sure, think, well, virtue had gone out of him? What does that mean? Well, of course, it means power. He sensed that some power had gone out of him. There had been someone who'd gotten a little bit of this power. And I tried to explain what the word virtue means in this case. You used to talk about an old alchemical lore, and so when you talk about the virtue of certain drugs or potions or whatever, it meant power. And I said it's related to, oddly enough, manliness, because meaning power in the sense. Because the word vir in Latin means man, and so it's
is
it's
that where we get like virility.
Yes, yep. It is. Virility comes from that. But to illustrate it, I explained we have it also in another form in werewolf. You know, it's the same the same idea. W-E-R-E here stands for man. Yeah. It's a man. So I didn't erase the board, and so when I understand when the sisters in the ward came into the room after I was done, they saw just two words on the board from my gospel doctrine lesson. Virtue and werewolf. And apparently they spent the first part of the lesson trying to figure out what on earth I've been talking about.
Dan, I wonder when you were bishop and you had a lot of people that needed to be set apart, how many could you do before you were exhausted?
Oh, yeah, it was exhausting.
Virtue goes out of you, too.
Yeah, it does, yeah, yeah. Because in each case, you're trying to be receptive to the Spirit, to know what blessing needs to be given to this particular person and so on. And that's hard. It's really hard.
Yes.
Not lapse into a kind of a mindless and unspiritual pattern. You don't want to do that. So yeah, it could be exhausting. I found at the end of the day I was just wiped out.
But virtue can also go into you. The Spirit can give you strength. I remember one particular calling that it just took up my entire Sunday. Sometimes I would be up first thing in the morning and going until after bedtime, and I, you know, without eating, without really pausing. And on any other day, I don't think I could have pulled that off. I'm far too lazy. But on those days when it was necessary and I was getting good things done as the part of the calling that the Lord had called me to, He helped me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely an experience that I think I've had, and I assume that others have too, where you just think, I'm just not going to be able to do this, but what do you know, you can, actually.
Right.
And you're surprised.
Again, Dan, as you were a bishop, there'd be times I'm sure you went to your office just beat after a tough day.
Yeah.
And like 3 hours later, on top of the world.
Yeah, yeah. No, it was a great calling. Even at the end of a really exhausting day, you'd think, well, I think I did some good things today. I think I made a difference for some people, or I didn't. The Lord did through me. And so it's okay. I'm tired, but as the joke goes, I'm tired, but it's a good kind of tired. There are other kinds of tired that aren't very satisfying, but that was a good one.
Yeah.
All right. And then in chapter 5, when Christ encountered this woman and the virtue went out of him and healed her, he was on his way to the home of, and Dan, say it again, for everybody who's ever wondered how on earth do you pronounce this name.
Well, The Greek is Iairos.
Okay.
Jairus, however you want to say it.
Iairos, who had a daughter.
Greek doesn't have a J sound, so that's
right. That's right. Anyway, yeah, good luck pronouncing that, everybody. And so he was on his way to the man's house, and the daughter had been very sick, and the daughter had died when they got there. This is verse 35 in chapter 5. They said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" And Jesus heard this and said, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, except he brought Peter, James, and John. And he said, "The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. And then he brought the mother and the father in, and he raised the daughter up, and she did live. So, any thoughts about this?
Dan, could I ask you first, what literally does telethekumai mean?
Yeah, it's an Aramaic term, and it's addressing her as little girl, and then kumi is the imperative, feminine singular imperative, stand up, arise, get up.
He calls her little girl.
Yeah, damsel or something like that.
Quite endearing.
Arise. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
So one thing I might say about these stories, again, just, and I think we don't have the time to go into detail, but I would recommend that you look on the Interpreter website for February 13th for a wonderful article by Julie Smith on a redemptive reading of all these stories. And she really shows how in this, the parallels in the case of the daughter of Jairus, I'll use the Arthur Henry King pronunciation for that, the King James rather than the Greek. There's a remarkable parallels with the story of Jephthah in the Bible. You remember Jephthah vows that if he's granted success in battle, he'll sacrifice the first person to come across the threshold. Mm-hmm. Turns out to be his own daughter, yeah. And he doesn't go back on his thing. And if you if you know those Bible stories well, and you look at the parallels, the daughter of Jairus. Here is someone now, Jesus, who's redeeming and saving a daughter in a similar situation. And so it just is incredible. Julie does a great job pointing out how many things we miss in Mark because we don't read those stories of the Old Testament like the Jews would have at the time who were studying the life of Christ. Just a couple other examples. We mentioned about Mark 4:35 through 41 with the story of the tempest is redemption, in essence, of the figure of Jonah. We have the destruction of the swine. If we take them as being the Gentile oppressors of the Jews, there can, with a little bit of stretch, you can take that as the reenactment of the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the depths of the sea filled with devils. And then you have the interesting interspersing of the story of the woman who's healed with an issue of blood with this daughter of Jairus. In essence, she's healed on the way to the daughter of Jairus. And so, to me, if I were, especially from the point of view of Christ's great care and love for women throughout the Old Testament, you can see that, and Julie argues this very persuasively, as a redemption of Eve, the womanly condition of this woman brought upon her, in essence, through the curse of Eve, is redeemed and healed. And even her power to speak out, and instead of being someone who's rejected and a second-class citizen to become on a par with Christ, we see Christ, as he does in so many persons, accepting her touch, the one unclean, accepting her speaking out in public about what's happened to her and the status as a daughter in Israel. Mm-hmm. So, first of all, the redemption of Eve, as it were, in the woman with the issue of blood, and the redemption of Jephthah in the raising of the daughter Jairus, we see very beautiful ways where Jesus, again, not only fulfills but transcends similar stories in the Old Testament, showing his power and how he's going to redeem history very literally in his mission.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that is fantastic. So that was February 13th, you said?
February 13th, watch for it.
Yeah. All right, MormonInterpreter.com. Great. Let's go on. We have one last story here, and it's in Luke now, skipping ahead to Luke in chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And he came to a city and saw a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, which, I mean, I'm sure it's probably not too hard to imagine that was leaving this woman completely bereft, lost her husband, now has lost her only son. There's no one to care for her and provide for her, and I think it was not a pleasant thing to be a woman alone in that society. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And so again, like Jeff was mentioning, we have a case of incredible compassion for a woman and a mother, and a resurrection. That's absolutely remarkable. Does anybody have any thoughts on this?
You know, this phrase, "young man, arise," is the precise equivalent of what he said to the daughter of Jairus, "Talitha kumi, damsel, arise." So it's the same story effect, you know, get up. Mm-hmm. He's bringing people back. And by the way, this verb, kumi, to get up, still today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is called the Church of the Qiyama, Kenisa del Qiyama, from the same root, kumi, qiyama. It's the Church of the Resurrection. That's the word that's used in Arabic for resurrection. So, you know, the Semitic pun, I think, is going on here.
By the way, of course, in Dutch, which is where I happen to be right now, the word for both getting up in the morning and for resurrection is upstanding, right?
Yeah,
you get yourself upstanding. And so very much in line with the idea of arising, whether you're rising in the morning or in redemption. Yeah.
Some mornings it feels like that.
Yeah.
All right. Let's start to wrap it up, and I'm going to do that by springing a question on each of you. The question is, what does it mean to you to have this record, to know that the Savior lived, and while he lived, he performed these incredible acts of compassion and mercy and love? What does that mean to you personally? And I'll pick on Bob first.
Well, if I were my age and not a Latter-day Saint, and had taken religion very casually, and decided one day that I'd read the New Testament and see what it was all about. From the point of view of a lawyer, first of all, I would be forced to concede that this was an authentic history, that what was being recorded actually happened. And then, having overcome the intellectual barrier, I would have been deeply moved by the Lord's compassion and kindness and his willingness to let those who are willing to see, see. And that would have moved me greatly, and it would have taken me into the church.
Thank you very much. Let's go to Jeff next.
Well, stories, as Bob mentioned, this being moved by these stories of compassion, it's moved me a lot this week, because in a very minor way, I've been flat on my back with sickness all week, and I felt just very low and very humble and very dependent upon the Lord, realizing, of course, there's people who feel a lot worse than I do, a lot of their lives, a lot of the time, for one reason or another. I also thought about in this a talk that Hugh Nibley gave on gifts, where he reminded us that God has many spiritual gifts that he's going to give us if we only want them bad enough to ask. He said about healing, he said we must ask for them, and if we ask not, we receive not. The gifts are not in evidence today except one gift, which, you know, does the people ask for, the gift of healing. I can relate, you know, when you're sick, even as minor sickness as I've had, you really want to get better, and your prayers get so much more fervent. But Nibley goes on and says, because we're desperate and nobody else can ask us, we ask with sincere hearts of the Lord. As for these other gifts, how often do we ask for them? How earnestly do we seek for them? We could have them if we did ask, but we don't. Well, who denies them? Anyone who doesn't ask for them. They're available all for the asking, but one must ask for honest hearts sincerely, end of quote. So what's come to me is if I could get myself to wish as fervently for those spiritual gifts to bless the lives of others that I know, if I could care as much about others as Jesus did, to be as dependent on the Lord in those things as I have been so dependent on him and fervently asking him with regard to my own selfish sickness problems this week, what a different world this would be. And so I'm hoping I can remember that lesson through the coming weeks to not just ask God for that, you know, I'm happy, I'm healthy now, I've got some, you know, I've got food in my belly and so forth, but to really desire those gifts beyond, to be able to bless the lives of others as Jesus did.
Thank you very much, Jeff. Dan, your turn.
Well, I was just thinking about this this passage we were just looking at in Luke, and it's you know, when the Lord saw her, it says he had compassion on her. This is the widow, and said unto her, "Weep not." If you see Jesus as the revelation of God, he reveals to us the nature of God. Who has ever seen God? Well, he who has seen the Son has seen the Father, right? So you learn about the Father from the Son. And one thing this tells us that is that a huge tradition of philosophical theology in Christianity and Judaism and Islam, for that matter, is simply wrong. And that is the philosophy of God as the unmoved mover, the sort of the being out there who's without body parts or passions. That is, he doesn't feel emotions. He's not acted upon by others. This is a God of compassion. This is a God who feels love, who is hurt by our transgressions. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Moses 7, where God weeps at the thought of the suffering of his children. This is a refutation. To my mind, the Gospels are a refutation of that notion of God as being itself or the unmoved mover or whatever it may be. That's not what God is like. God is moved by our sins, and God rejoices in our repentance and seeing suffering. God cares. Jesus perfectly represents God. That tells us not only that the Son is like that, but that the Father is like that. That's a very different concept of God. Not only do Latter-day Saints believe in a God who has body and parts, but we believe in a God who has passions. And by passions, I mean emotions, who feels deeply. He feels more deeply and purely than we do, not less. When they say God is beyond passions and so on, to me that's a God who is less. He's more like a rock, a granite cliff. God is not on my level. He's better than I am, and one of the ways in which he's better is he loves more purely, feels compassion more powerfully than I do. That's very reassuring to me.
Yeah. Thank you. All right, Craig.
Well, kind of going along with what Dan said, when as soon as you asked the question, the thought popped into my head that the one thing that every time I read about Christ's mission on earth and about his healing and comforting and strengthening those around him, It's the love and the compassion that he has. And quite frankly, I love it probably because I'm not as compassionate as I should be. I am not as empathetic as I should be. And I know each time I read it, I ask myself, what do I need to do to have just a smidgen of that compassion? And so for me, it's as with everything else in the Scriptures, it's something to look to. It's an example for me to try to do better. And then going along with that, when we were talking about the faith of those who were with the man with palsy, that they had enough faith to tear up the roof to lower their friend, their brother, whomever he was, but someone who was important to them, and that it exemplified the faith of those that were with him. I immediately thought about one of my daughters was extremely ill when she was young, and the doctors didn't know what to do, and we had tried over and over to find out what the problem was and what we could do. And each, she would get really ill, and then she would feel better and get ill again and even worse. And we finally went to the bishop and explained what had been going on, and he had been aware that she had kept getting ill. And so the ward had a special fast for her, and you know, kind of like what Dan and Jeff also, I think, said, you know, if Jesus wanted to just prove, okay, I'm here to heal, he could have healed, you know, everyone without the problem, and he could have healed our daughter without that fast and without the prayers and without the prayers that, you know, in the temples, because we put her name in several temples. He could have done that. So obviously it was a learning lesson for all of us. But it was an incredibly powerful experience, because after that fast, she never again had the horrible fevers and the pain and everything else that went with that. It disappeared. The doctor still had no idea what it was, why it came, why it went, but it was gone. And and I've kind of gone on, and I apologize, but
don't apologize.
Those were the thoughts that came to me during our discussion, and then as you asked that question.
Thank you so much for sharing that, Craig. I'll finish up really quickly. What I've been thinking of as we've had our discussion tonight is one of my favorite hymns. It's in the hymn book number 114. And the third verse is, "It matters not what may befall, what threatening hand hangs over me. He is my rampart through it all, my refuge from mine enemy. Come unto him, all ye depressed, ye erring souls whose eyes are dim, ye weary ones who long for rest. Come unto him, come unto him." And I am very glad to have had the chance tonight to discuss with you gentlemen what marvelous things can happen and have happened when people come to him. So this has been the Interpreter Foundation Roundtable, Scripture Roundtable for New Testament Gospel Doctrine Lesson Number 7. I am Cassandra Hedelius and Craig Foster, Dan Peterson, Jeff Bradshaw, and Bob White have all joined us here this evening. And please look for other great materials at MormonInterpreter.com. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night.